Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week. People,
let me pray as we come into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to you because you are good. You are the giver of all good gifts, and especially the great gift of your Holy Spirit. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be moving and working amongst us, that we would have ears to hear and hearts that would receive. We pray for encouragement today. We pray for renewal of our spirit. We pray for conviction so that we can be made more like Christ. We give ourselves over to you as living sacrifices, asking that these things be done in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were a resident of Jerusalem in 587 BC, you would have witnessed the powerful Babylonian army coming into your city and completely overrunning it. You would have witnessed friends and neighbors and even family members being put to death or injured. Homes around you would have been destroyed. People's possessions would be taken from them. Important symbols of your city would be desecrated, including the temple where God was supposed to dwell with his people. This is in 587 BC. It's the siege of Jerusalem. The prophet Jeremiah tells us that children during this time starved to death from hunger. There was bodies lying in the streets killed by the swords or the arrows of the Babylonians. Shortly after the siege of Jerusalem, if you were maybe fortunate, maybe unfortunate, you would have been forcibly marched away from the only land that you knew, the land that was your home, into a foreign land. And there, as a conquered foreigner, you would live among people who spoke a different language, who practiced strange customs, some of which included things that you had been brought up to see as detestable. And it was here that you would now live as far as you knew for the rest of your life. This is what happened to Daniel. His life is recorded in the Old Testament narrative book, Daniel. And Daniel, as an exile, would have been immersed in the Babylonian culture. Babylonians were about as pagan as you can get. They were lovers of spell casting and the summoning of their gods and goddesses and the channeling of those spirits. Archaeologists have uncovered hundreds of written spells and incantations from the land of Babylon. Sorcery and magic were a part of daily life for the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians. The practices of divination and sorcery that God had detested and said was detestable among the nations was common practice in Babylon. In order to prepare for service to the king, Daniel and his three friends were forced to complete a rigorous 3-year study program. It consisted, of course, of learning the language and the literature of the Chaldeans, but it also meant that they were going to be certified as enchanters and magicians, experts in the dark practices of the occult, because this is what it meant to be a wise man in the days of Babylon. This is what it meant to be an advisor to the king. You got to know the names of the gods and the goddesses. You've got to know the signs of the heavens. So in addition to all this, Daniel and his friends, they had their names changed to names which called on the Babylonian gods for help. Daniel, which means God is my judge, had his name changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince. Bel was a title for the demonic god Marduk. The Babylonians used it kind of the same way that we would use the title like Lord to speak of God. So his name is Belteshazzar, Marduk's prince or Bel's prince. Think of it like this. It's like if you went into, let's say that your parents, because you're a Christian, named you Christian as a reminder of who you are. You're a Christian. Your name is Christian. And then someone captures you, takes you into exile, and changes your name to Satan's prince. And they would call you that. They would just call you that all the time. So no longer is your name God is my judge. Now your name is Satan's prince or Bel's prince. We put all this together, and we see that Daniel and those other boys who were taken captive are being squeezed and pressured by the culture and the society around them. Babylon wants to absorb them. Babylon wants them to lose their identity. Babylon wants to change who they are at a very fundamental level. And so Daniel and these other boys need to have the wisdom to know, what can we give in on? What can we say yes to? And what do we need to stand firm against? We're not going to get into that, but it's a fascinating study to see what Daniel and his friends say, yes, we can do that. No, we can't do that. But as they're doing this, they need to remember who they are. They are God's chosen people. They belong to Yahweh, not to Marduk, not to the Babylonian king. No matter what their name change might mean, internally they have to remember who they are. While in exile, it is crucial to remember who you really are and who you really belong to. This is why the earliest Christians so strongly identified with this idea of being an exile. Because an exile is a person who is surrounded by a culture that is foreign and sometimes hostile. It's often at odds with their values and their morals and their beliefs. But this culture also seeks to assimilate us into its values and its worldviews. So like Daniel, the earliest Christians recognized that Rome or whatever city in the Roman Empire they lived in, it was not truly home anymore, because their true home, now that they belong to Christ, their true home was heaven and their true king was Jesus. Saying Jesus is Lord is a loaded statement because it means Caesar is not. And so the earliest Christians identified strongly with these stories of exile, of a people living in a foreign land, because like those exiles, they too were constantly under pressure from the Roman culture around them to give in, to compromise, to assimilate, to lose their identity in Christ and to follow the ways of the world. How, under all this pressure, did Daniel stay rooted in his identity? It was his life of prayer that rooted Daniel in his identity as belonging to Yahweh. It was his life of prayer that allowed Daniel to find favor with the kings of Babylon that he served. Prayer is what keeps Daniel rooted in who he is and in whom he belongs. And it's Daniel's life of prayer that gives him the wisdom he needs to navigate the challenges of serving a pagan king in a pagan empire. And so today I just wanted to examine Daniel's life of prayer as a template that perhaps we as exiles and foreigners in our land can learn from. In Daniel chapter 6, we have the famous story of King Darius issuing a decree that no one could pray to any god or goddess but him for 30 days. And if you remember that story, you'll remember that this was all just a trap that a jealous administrator had set for Daniel, because Daniel was so good and so faithful at his job that the other administrators of the kingdom hated him. And we read in Daniel 6, I think it's verse 10, yep. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God just as he had done before. In this verse, there's actually three things we read about that Daniel does that I think are instructive for us in developing our own life of prayer. Daniel's life of prayer, this is how I'll sum it up. I think Daniel's life of prayer is focused, consistent, and intentional. When I say Daniel's life of prayer is focused, what I mean is that Daniel does something that reminds him of where he truly belongs and what really matters. He's focusing on what is true, what is beautiful, and what is real. So what does he do to do that? He opens his window towards Jerusalem. Every day, this reminds him of his true home. No matter how successful he is in Babylon, because he is successful there, he reminds himself every day, three times a day, that Jerusalem is where he belongs. He's focused on who he truly is. He's an Israelite, one of God's chosen people. So again, imagine for a boy whose name got changed to a Babylonian God's servant name, that to remind yourself of who you are, to remind yourself of where you really belong becomes really important. So three times a day, he faces Jerusalem. Daniel turns his heart, his soul, even his physical body towards Jerusalem, towards the temple, the place where Yahweh had once dwelled. And so a lesson for us from Daniel's life of prayer is this idea of being focused on where we belong and to whom we belong. Prayer is a reminder that we are exiles in this world. Our true home is no longer this world, but it's heaven. It's where Jesus is. We are exiles in this world, foreigners in this land. Peter reminds us of this in Scripture. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Paul tells us, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." And in Philippians, he also reminds us, "But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives." Now, when we come into our times of prayer, we can't, like Daniel, face Jerusalem, nor would it be appropriate for us to do so, for God now dwells within us by his Spirit. However, I think we can remind ourselves when we're coming into our time of prayer that our prayer isn't just going off into the void. Prayer is an appealing aroma before God in heaven. Our prayers are seen and heard in heaven where God dwells. Revelation 5:8, it says, "The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell face down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people." Our prayers, the prayers of God's people, are a sweet aroma before God. These prayers are the accumulation of all the believers' prayers throughout all time. They are about everybody and about everything that is consistent with God's will. If you pray for someone's salvation, that prayer is in the bowl. If you pray for the safety and relief of people in a natural disaster, that prayer is in the bowl. If you pray that God would conform you into the image of Christ, that prayer is in that bowl. Such prayers are pleasing to Him, and they're offered before Him as an offering. So although we can't open the windows towards Jerusalem to focus ourselves on where, who we really are and to whom we really belong, maybe there's other ways in which we can help ourselves focus on who we are and to whom we truly belong. This is where things like Scripture can help us focus. Maybe we have a particular scriptures that we read that remind us, this is what happens when I pray. This is to whom I really belong. This is what Christ has done for me. Or we can have paintings, right? I love this painting of Mindy Oton's painting of Jesus holding this transformed butterfly, right? It's a reminder that you have been transformed. It's a reminder that in Christ you are a new creation. Maybe you have a painting of something else. Maybe it's an image of the empty tomb. And so before you come into prayer, you just remind yourselves, I am united with Christ in His resurrection, and heaven is my true home. And maybe you have Scripture around your home that reminds you of this. But something that helps us focus. Who am I really? Where do I really belong? And where are these prayers really going? They're not just going off into the ether somewhere. They're not just random thoughts I have. These are prayers that are collected in bowls before the Lord. The next thing we see in Daniel's life of prayers, we see consistency. Three times a day, he does the same thing. He opens the window, he faces Jerusalem, he kneels, and he prays. Daniel is so consistent in this that the ones plotting against him knew this is how we can catch him. He never, ever stops. And even if the king says you can't pray to anyone but him, Daniel's definitely is still going to pray to his God because that's what he does. And I think a lesson for cultivating a life of prayer from Daniel is this commitment to consistency. The spiritual leaders from long ago used to create for themselves something we could call a rule of life or a rhythm of life. Their life had a rhythm to it, this balance between worship and prayer and study and work and rest and play. It's about creating rhythms in your life that give you space to work, to rest, to study, to worship, and to pray. And this is one of those places, if you want consistency in your prayer life, it's one of those places where we make non-negotiable decisions. Right, we might say, every day I'm going to read a chapter from the Gospels and read a psalm, and each evening I'm going to commit to thanking God for the day that I had and praying for the things which are difficult or are going to be difficult. Right, that's just an example, but it's a way of creating a rule of life, a non-negotiable decision. I will do this. It brings rhythm to your day. I always seem to be working on getting my own spiritual rhythm set up. I've always found it challenging with three young kids and a job that has varying hours to establish consistency and rhythm. And if I was sitting in the congregation right now, maybe as a stay-at-home mom or as a dad who works full-time or as a single parent, here's what I would be thinking. How can I make non-negotiable spiritual practices when every day is just a marathon of diaper changing and food prepping and floor sweeping and garbage taking out and children's temper tantrums? And if I was working outside the home all day as a dad or maybe a mom who's working outside the home all day, I'm thinking, how do I go to work all day, play with my kids in the evening, help with the bedtime, spend time with my spouse, find some time for myself to rest and still do any spiritual practice? Making that choice to have consistency in your prayer life isn't always easy, but can I say that prayer isn't a burden, it's a benefit, right? And there's something that has to trigger in our minds where we go, prayer is beneficial to me, it's not a burden to me. So maybe you decide that your prayer time is the time that you spend folding your laundry. This is one of the things, the biggest secret to consistency in prayer is finding those places in your everyday normal life where you can commit it to prayer. So maybe it's when you fold laundry, you go, okay, I hate folding laundry, but I'll redeem that time by praying. Maybe your prayer time is to commute to or from work, or at least part of that time. Maybe in your laundry room, you put up a picture of a biblical scene to remind you to pray. Maybe you have a picture like that, right? You put it up in your laundry room and you remember, oh yes, that I am a new creation in Christ. This is my time to pray. Maybe in the car, you have a cross hanging from your rearview mirror so it focuses you and reminds you to pray. And finally, we see that Daniel is intentional when he prays. He always kneels by the open window to pray. And I think one of the things that we tend to forget about in our modern world, in the scientific world, is that we are bodily beings. And we tend to make everything about the cognitive side of ourselves. What do we think? What do we believe? What's going on in here? And as important as that is, what we actually read in Scripture is that very, very often people are not only engaging their minds, They're engaging their bodies in the posture of prayer. This isn't to say that we always need to kneel when we pray, but as embodied beings, it's good to sometimes connect the posture of our hearts with a bodily response. Bowing and kneeling are not the only postures adopted by worshipers and prayers in the Bible. Moses and Aaron fall face down before the Lord when his glory overshadows them. Ezekiel falls face down in grief, crying out to the Lord, and the Lord answered him. The Levites, the priesthood, were to stand every morning. So you stand to thank and praise the Lord, and they're to do the same in the evening. King David went in and sat before the Lord. There's another place where David says he lies on his bed in the watches of the night. Jesus lifted his eyes toward heaven when he prayed in John 17, and Paul exhorted men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or dispute. So according to the Bible, there's more than one right posture for worship or prayer, but it is striking to me how often the body is engaged in the heart's response. And when the posture of our hearts is humility and awe, our bodies yearn to express that in physical ways. Kneeling, bowing, lying face down, bowing our heads, lifting our hands are all physical expressions of the attitudes of our hearts. And a life of prayer will sometimes incorporate these postures of prayer and worship when appropriate. And I often wonder for us, like, what holds us back from kneeling in prayer? What holds us back from laying face down when we say, Lord, I need you? Sometimes I wonder if it's pride or arrogance, embarrassment. And yet I see in the scriptures that men of faith and men of prayer lift up holy hands in prayer. They kneel before the Lord. They lay face down in his glory. I was struck by a really short interview I came across this week. It was with an Orthodox priest who was invited by his friend, an evangelical pastor, to come to his evangelical church and just give his impressions of it. And the priest detailed some differences that he found that, you know, he said, we're all one in Christ, but there were some things in your church that concerned me. And he said this, he said, when you walk into the church, instead of seeing a symbol or a picture of Christ high and lifted up, you see a drum kit and instruments. And when you look out into the sanctuary, you have no pictures of the men and women of great faith who lived and preached the gospel that will inspire you to live and preach the way they did, to imitate them as they imitate Paul, as Paul imitated Christ. He said, instead you look out and you just have your 15 varieties of coffee. How can you have reverence? This isn't to say that having instruments on stage is wrong or having coffee is wrong or bad, but I want to take his point that we tend to not have elements in our worship spaces or services that focus us on who we are or to whom we belong. So one of the reasons we're doing this minor stage renovation, you can tell it's not done yet. These are temporary curtains because our curtains are, they were ordered, but they take a long time to ship. But this is one of the reasons we did this is to, when you walk into this space, what does it tell you about us? What does it tell you about what we believe? What does it tell you about who we are? And so we are still in the process. Our cross is here, but it's not assembled yet. We'll have the cross in the center with the lights shining down on the cross. We'll have space for artwork to remind us of who we are and to whom we belong. It's just a reminder of what is this space for? Who do we belong to? This priest went on to say, and he said, we believe that we are heart, soul, and body as humans. And the whole of our church is structured to bring our heart, soul, and body into reverence and remembrance of who we are and who Christ is. He says, here's how we start a service. He says, I come in and I kneel before the congregation, and the congregation kneels with me. And we pray together this prayer, O Lord and Master of my life, take from me the spirit of sloth, despair, lust of power, and idle talk. Then we stand and we pray together, but give us rather the spirit of restraint, humility, patience, and love. Then we bow to Christ our King and we pray, Jesus, our Lord and King, grant us to see our own transgressions, to not judge our brother, for blessed art thou unto ages of ages. And so the whole congregation is brought into this posture. And he says, our whole body, soul, and mind begin the worship service in the worship of our Lord Jesus. And I'm not saying we need to follow the practices of the Orthodox Church, but I do think a life of prayer, as we see in Daniel's life, as we see in the other men of prayer in Scripture, a life of prayer involves the body, the mind, the soul. It is focused, consistent, intentional. And prayer is not a religious burden or a performance or a duty. Prayer allows us to remember who we are and to whom we belong. When we come into Daniel's famous prayer in Daniel chapter 9, we see that Daniel still has a life of prayer that is focused, consistent, and intentional. There's a long period of time between Daniel 6 and Daniel chapter 9, but Daniel 9 starts like this. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So I want you to notice some things in this prayer again. Once again, Daniel has a focus. This time it's the word of God has informed him. He's been studying the prophet Jeremiah, and the word of God has informed him the time of exile is nearly over. He's been reading God's word to remind him of who he is and to where he belongs. And Yahweh's word in Jeremiah that Daniel would have read was this: when the 70 years granted to Babylon are over, I will intervene on your behalf, fulfill my promise to you by bringing you back to this place. So Daniel reads these words in Jeremiah, and his response was this: so I set my face toward the Lord God to seek him by prayer and pleas for grace with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So there's a focus, then there's an intentionality. He fasts. He wears sackcloth and ashes. His whole body is involved in this prayer. And if you're thinking that kneeling is a bit much, imagine sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth is black goat hair that's very uncomfortable to wear. And in addition to this, Daniel would have put ashes over himself on top of his head and down his body. But again, there's that intentionality. He brings his whole body into the prayer. And so there's one more thing we can learn from Daniel. Is that prayer is not separated from our emotions. Often our emotional response will drive our prayer, and that's okay. Daniel in chapter 9 is feeling the weight of grief for the sins of his people. He's entering into this prayer with passion and emotion. I like to see Daniel as having emotion in his prayer. Another commentator, because they're uncomfortable with emotions, calls it earnestness or passion. It's emotion. And some of the greatest prayers in Scripture have this quality of emotion or earnestness or passion, right? You see the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he pleaded with the Father, if there is any other way, take the cup from me. And Luke records that Jesus, being in anguish, prayed even more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. This was the attitude of the church in Jerusalem when they were praying for Peter, who had been arrested. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. This should be our attitude as we pray. I think often earnestness, emotion can be lacking in our prayers. Sometimes prayer can become something that's rote and mechanical and without passion. We almost feel ourselves far removed from the people we pray for, or we feel God is distant, and our prayer is kind of fatalistic. God will do whatever he wants to do. Why am I even bothering? I think the writer of Hebrews gives us an insight as to how we can restore some passion or emotion in our prayer life. He writes this: remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Why does he say this? Why does he say you should identify with them? Pretend it's like you in prison. Pretend it's like you. It's because he wants your heart to be captivated by the plight of the people you're praying for. Enter into it. Feel it. It seems to me that when our prayers are emotionless, it's hard to enter into that prayer for any consistent length of time. But when I feel something deeply, I pray and I beseech God in new ways. For example, maybe you've had this experience. I've had this sometimes. You know, you receive a prayer request. Maybe it comes in online, or maybe you just hear about it. Someone say, they need prayer for this. And you go, okay, I'll definitely pray for them for that. And you have it on your prayer list, and you pray for them, and there's nothing wrong with that. You've lifted them up in prayer. Your prayer is powerful and effective. It's good. But imagine that person comes in on a Sunday morning and you've prayed for them. So you ask them, how are you doing? And they tell you, well, actually, can you pray for me right now? Because there's been some developments that are really scary for me. And as they relate to you what they're scared about, what they're fearful for, what the diagnosis is, and it's worse than they even imagine, and they're crying as they relate this to you. And when you pray for them, I guarantee you, you will pray with more vibrancy and passion because you have felt what they felt. Just like the writer of Hebrews says, if when you pray for those who are in prison, imagine yourself as a fellow prisoner. When you pray for those who are sick and when they've related that to you, you feel it. This is not to say that prayer with emotion is more powerful or more effective, but because we are human, we are emotional beings. And when emotion is involved, it tends to draw us into greater engagement and more sustained prayer. I'm probably going to pray a little bit longer. I'm probably going to pray a little bit harder through the week. They're going to be on my mind because that's the way humans are wired. So I'm not saying that you need to always be weeping with sorrow when you pray or laughing with joy every time you pray. And I realize that for sometimes where we are in life, all we can manage is just to faithfully pray. Like, man, all I can manage is to pray, even though I'm not feeling anything. But I want you to just take this morning as an opportunity to think about your own prayer life. Has it become more mechanical than passionate? Is it without any emotion or heart? And when I sense that my prayer life is getting to be sort of mechanical or rote, just going through the motions of it, sometimes I want to just pause my prayer and just ask, Holy Spirit, would you let me have the Father's heart for this person or for this situation? I can just feel I'm feeling this disconnect. This is mechanical. I'm just going through the motions, and I don't want to go through the motions. Like the author of Hebrews says, remember those who are mistreated as if you yourself are suffering. Or as Moses and Paul prayed in those prayers of intercession that we talked about a few weeks ago, right? They entered into the life of those they prayed for. They made themselves like rather than unlike those they prayed for. They entered into this empathy to pray with passion and persistence. And again, I want to remind you that your prayers are not just you thinking some thoughts. Your prayers are not just going out into the universe somewhere. Prayer is an incense before the Lord collected in golden bowls in heaven. And as we see in Daniel's life, his prayer has an effect. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. And this happens again in Daniel 10. Daniel has a vision, and the spiritual being appears and says, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. So just pause for a moment. Our prayers are heard in the heavenly realms. God moves his angels in response to them. James tells us the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human even as we are. He prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So think about this mystery of prayer. Why do we have this invitation to pray? How is it possible that our weak and frail and limited human bodies and minds can offer up prayers that become sweet incense before God's throne that can even move all of heaven to act? And thank the Lord, the Holy Spirit helps us when we do not know how to pray. He prays for us in our weakness. This is the mystery of prayer, that we would have this privilege. But prayer is our privilege because heaven is our true home. It's where we truly belong. We are, through Jesus, invited to come boldly to God's throne in our time of need. And prayer is what keeps us rooted in our identity, in a world that often wants to assimilate us, that wants to pull us away from the things of God, that wants to infiltrate us. Prayer keeps us rooted in our identity. We are children of God. We are royal priests on this earth. We are ambassadors of Christ's kingdom, and prayer is our connection to our true home. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close. But I just want you to recognize that as foreigners and exiles in this world, we will be pulled and squeezed by our culture. We will be pressured to assimilate, pressured to become more like than unlike the world, but prayer is what keeps us focused on our true home. Prayer allows us to become intentional about our role as priests in God's kingdom, as his representatives on earth. Prayer is our great privilege and our great responsibility. And yes, I know sometimes prayer can feel like a chore or like a burden. It can feel as though nothing at all is really being accomplished. But to build a life of prayer, we can take lessons from Daniel's life of prayer. So I just want you to think about this. Number one, to develop a life of prayer, be consistent. Try and develop places in your everyday rhythm of life where you can pray. Number two, be focused. Right? If you want, you can use God's creation around you. Here's my trigger for prayer. I come out of sunset, I come over that hill, and I see those mountains over this, and I remember that God has created all of this, and he has created me. And I'm going to spend an eternity in God's good creation. And so that focuses me on where I should be, and it focuses me on prayer. Maybe you can use a biblical image, you can use a painting, you can use scripture, just to remind you that when you pray, heaven hears you. Your true home responds to your prayer. It goes up as incense before the Lord. Number three, be intentional. Sometimes try this. move your body into response of the posture of your heart. Raise your hands, lift your eyes to the heavens or to the hills, kneel, lay face down, engage your whole being in the act of prayer. And finally, the fourth one is be passionate. Ask God to give you his heart for the needs of those you pray for. Ask him to fill your heart with love and compassion, maybe even grief. Seek out the people you've prayed for to hear how things are going and to pray for them in that moment. Enter into the emotion of the moment. As we close together, I'm just going to ask you to stand as we pray. And I'm going to pray over us, and then we'll worship together. And if you want, you can even hold your hands out in a posture of reception as I pray a blessing over us. Heavenly Father, you are the giver of all good gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes from you who are above. And the great gift, the greatest gift of all, is your Holy Spirit given unto us. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, would you move us in response to prayer? We know, Holy Spirit, that you pray for us. You intercede for us. You take our prayers and you mix them with your own prayers, and they go before the Father as a great incense. And I pray we be reminded that heaven is our true home. We are citizens of heaven, not of earth. I pray that we'd be focused on the things above and not on the things below. And I pray that we would receive from you today, Father, every good and perfect gift that you have prepared for us. And I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.